How's everyone doing today? You're tired? Honest response is always the best response. That's what we instruct our children with, right? If we have a non-honest response, that's not good. So, but we should be great, because why? Because it's the Lord's Day, set apart for us to worship Him. So this morning we're going to be continuing our Exodus series. We'll be talking about the third and the fourth plagues. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather this morning to take a closer look at your word, to see what Scripture reveals to us about your promises, about your care for your people. Father, we pray that you would use this time to instruct us, to help us gain a better insight on what Scripture has to say to us and how we are to follow your word and how we can apply it to our lives. Bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to take a look at kind of four different areas. We'll look at the plagues and see what they are. We'll read through the scripture passage that we have specific to the third and the fourth plague. We will look at the significance of these plagues, and we'll look at the why. Why do these plagues matter? So the plagues. The third plague. Gnats. So, has anyone ever run into a swarm of gnats before and had an experience with them? Yes. Very exciting. A joyful time. And all you want to do is A, get away from them, or B, get them away from you. Well, we're going to find out that the Egyptians didn't really have much of a choice. And the fourth plague, flies. So Clark here is our official fly catcher in the house. The only rule is that he can't swat a fly at the dinner table over the meal. Now, I think that having four boys, somehow they think that perhaps the fly might add some more nutritional value to the food if it goes in it, but somehow the ladies in the house don't think that that's appropriate. So, but he's gotten pretty good getting them. I had an uncle that I grew up with who was a machinist. He worked with his hands. And he was so quick with his hands that we could be in a room and a fly would come in and he would just go, and he'd have it and he'd kind of shake it. He'd be done with it. Unfortunately for the Egyptians, there was not enough hands or enough fly swatters, if there were even fly swatters back in that time, to get rid of all these flies. We're also going to take a look to see whether we're really talking about gnats and flies or possibly something else. So with that, let's take a look at Scripture. We're going to take a look at Exodus chapter 8. We're going to read about the third plague. And we'll read through this. So beginning in verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the lands of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So, when we look at this passage, is there anything in here that stands out aside from the fact that I've highlighted the word gnats? I'm not trying to make it that easy for you, but anything in here that stands out? Finger of God. We're going to get to that in a minute, but yes, very important. So stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth. So first of all, who's giving the instruction? So where is this action coming from? God. Aaron's just following what he's been instructed to do, right? I'm sorry. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron. So he's passing along the message. But notice it says that it become gnats in all the land of Egypt. Not just this little section over here or this little section over here. And when we get to plague 4, we'll see what happened there. So they did so. He stretched out his hands and struck the dust, and there were gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats in all of the land. So we see this word all 3 different times. As far as Mike's comment, the finger of God, the magicians who couldn't solve the problem for Pharaoh recognized that there was a more supreme and higher being, right, that could do this, and that's where they said this is a finger of God. So let's take a look at the 4th plague here and see what Scripture says about that, verses 20 to 32. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. Let me continue here. I need to keep up with where I am here. Help me out, you guys. Where did I stop? And the Lord did so. Thank you. Verse 24. I was trying to keep my slides with the scripture. It's not, when you get old, you can't read the computer screen that's right here. And I didn't want to turn my back to you the entire time I was reading. But it's also very small reading the print here. And even though there's 4 here with the trifocal, it's part of the curse, right? Verse 24. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' house. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. And here we continue. Verse 25, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again. Little pattern here already established, right? By not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of the flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time, and also Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. So here we see some continued patterns from Pharaoh. We see that word all again. We also see that ahead of time, right, that what happened. Moses went following the Lord's instruction. Verse 20, go to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him. So he told him what would happen. And then there's this compromise that's trying to take place. Pharaoh says, just go over here and do your sacrifices. And what is Moses' response? Does he say, great, thanks, we'll go take care of our business, do our sacrifices? Did he do that? What's his response? He doesn't trust him? What else? Right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. So God's taking care of his people, and he also wants to make sure that it's done where? In the wilderness, right? As far as the sacrifices. So let's break this down, and we're going to kind of go back. I wanted to just talk through the scriptures, and let's kind of see a little bit more in detail what's revealed to us. So what kind of insects are we talking about in the third plague? Well, it says gnats, could be fleas, could be lice, could be maggots, could be mosquitoes. Does anybody have a personal preference on any of these that they prefer? I think not. So from the modern Hebrew word, kinnam, and do we have any Hebrew experts here? I don't know if I even pronounced that correctly. I didn't get a chance to look up the correct pronunciation, but it actually means lice. The ESV uses gnats based on the first Greek versions of the Old Testament, so it could likely be lice or mosquitoes. Gnats, lice, or mosquitoes, any of those, not pleasant. And now, the big thing, I think, for a lot of the older folks in the room, growing up for mosquitoes, how did you or your parents or your grandparents deal with mosquitoes? You what? Yeah. And then they kind of came out with the, I guess, the stuff you could put on your back porch or stuff and then they also for the flies with the strips and whatnot. And now being in the landscaping business, we have a sister company that we work with called Mosquito Joe, and that's all they do. They just go and spray yards and bring the big foggers in and spray the whole yard so that you can be outside and enjoy the outside without any mosquitoes. But how many have gone out on the hiking trail or just been outside for a day when there are mosquitoes and you don't really know, or every now and then you're kind of... And then at the end of the day, if you've had shorts or a t-shirt on, you kind of look and got all these little red spots and welts. And does it hurt? Sometimes. Not fun. So, once again, we're not 100% sure, but that's the Hebrew and the Greek. So, we take a closer look at Scripture. We know how Pharaoh responded to the first and the second plague. And so, what happened with the third plague? God struck Egypt without any warning. Verse 17, all of the dust of the earth became gnats, so the whole land was covered. So, I want to talk about this plague actually being a genuine miracle. Let's break that down for a minute. We're going to use Philip Ryken's. He's got a commentary on Exodus. And he says, a miracle is a direct act of divine intervention in which God overrules his creation to display his glory. It is of the very essence of a miracle that is supernatural. That is to say, it goes beyond the ordinary laws of nature. Let's continue. Take a look at Burkhoff. He says, the distinctive thing in the miraculous deed is that it results from the exercise of the supernatural power of God. And this means, of course, it is not brought about by the laws of nature. If it were, it would not be supernatural or above nature. That is, it would not be a miracle. And if God, in the performance of a miracle, did sometimes utilize forces that were present in nature, he used them in a way that was out of the ordinary to produce unexpected results. And it was actually this that constitutes the miracle. So, some questions. Were the plagues in Egypt miracles in the true biblical sense of the word? Yes or no? Were the direct acts of divine intervention, were they direct acts of divine intervention that superseded the causes of nature? Yes or no? You guys are doing really well this morning. Should I make it a little harder for you? Could Pharaoh's magicians produce the same? And we've actually already touched on that. So what is the significance of what Scripture is telling us here? Well, Mike already pointed this out, so you kind of stole my thunder. That's why I was a little hesitant to get into the fingers of God, because I've got a little bit more here for you, right? But they said, the magician said, this is the finger of God. So Scripture here also supports that this act was a product of God's supernatural power. So why plagues? Most of them were designed to defeat particular gods and goddesses in Egypt. And when you take a closer look, there was lots of different gods for all these different things. And if I don't have a chart, but it'd be interesting to line up the different gods and the different plagues. In other words, the Lord specifically had these plagues to essentially prove that these gods and their power were meaningless. They had no power over God. So, in all this, God demonstrates his power over all creation, and the plagues, all of them, all 10, disrupted natural order. John Currid writes, God was decreating Egypt. And so by bringing chaos out of order, God was making another direct assault on the Egyptians and their gods. And they believed Pharaoh had the power to maintain cosmic order. Did he? Absolutely not. Is God full of chaos, or did he create chaos? A little harder question, Randy. Yeah. That's right. Great point. So for those that are listening online, to repeat Randy's comment, he said God was meticulous step by step in what he was doing, and he left out no doubt after all the plagues in the Egyptians' mind that clearly he is in control. So let's continue as we press through here. The plagues attached this faith at its various foundations. God confronting their basic beliefs about order and balance in the universe, and Pharaoh, he could not control the world. Only God has the power to control chaos in the cosmos. So what is our foundation? What is our source of equilibrium? When our world gets turned upside down, can our abilities and possessions save us? Yes or no? So the only stable foundation is faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And at the end of this verse, he says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the rock. Let's take a look at the fourth plague. The first two plagues came by water. The third the earth, right, from the dust. The fourth, by air. Now, perhaps when you see the air, you're saying, wait, I didn't get that when you read where there was some military power and planes coming in, or was air attacked. There actually was an air attack, wasn't there? This fourth plague begins the second of the cycle of three plagues. So Moses' message is what? Let my people go, that they might serve me. Notice there's two things here. He says, let my people go. He doesn't just say, let my people go. He says, let my people go. So, and it's kind of implied, therefore, they can serve me. So we see God's demand, and we see his people's destiny. People's destiny is to serve him. So God demanded freedom from his people for his own glory. So we're going to start to connect some dots here with what we're seeing in the Old Testament, to how that's applicable to us as we press through this. So the grand purpose of the Exodus, God saved his people for his glory. And this is also the grand purpose of salvation in Christ. The Exodus reveals the pattern of his redemption. So until God's Spirit comes to set us free, we're held captive by Satan, who keeps us enslaved in our sins. So while still in our bondage, that's when we hear the gospel, again, from God's Spirit. And God says to sin and Satan, let my people go. So back to Pharaoh. So what happened? Pharaoh hear God? Nope. Deaf ear. He says, I'll let you go. Plead for me. Right? He says that. Go, but don't go too far. Because why? We want to keep an eye on you so we can bring you back. And we'll see that next week. I think Jacob is teaching next week and he'll continue on with this. But this is the sixth time that Pharaoh refused to give God the glory by giving the Israelites their freedom. So the results, flies, could be mosquitoes, insects, they're all over Egypt. We've already touched on the fact that they were only in Egypt. They weren't where God's people were. So, now the Egyptians, they trusted all these gods they had for their eternal life and physical protection. And I think the same is applicable today for non-believers. They're trusting who? Trusting themselves. And as we go through the sanctification process in the Christian walk, there are times where we have doubts. And what do? We try to trust ourselves and our abilities to get through stuff. Only the one true God is in control. We continue to emphasize that. The gods did not have the power to save. So we've already talked about there was no insects where God's people were. And here again we see a miracle, right? That God's supernatural power and a miracle is on display. How is it that there could be all these insects here and none here? How is it that on a Tuesday in the second week of October, it can be pouring down rain here and the sun can be shining 2 miles away here? How is that? Because the weatherman said that's what they're forecasting? We serve a mighty and powerful and all-controlling God. And as we look at what Scripture is telling us here, we see very clearly how God is the one who's in control. Now, Randy already kind of touched on this. Could God have just said, we're just going to wipe all this out. I'm just going to wipe out Pharaoh. I'm just going to, with one word, take care of this and free my people. Very easily, right? Could have made that happen. But there's some principles and there's some reasons why we see all this happen. Now, back in Exodus chapter 2, this is where we see where the Israelites prayed. And they prayed to be released from their captivity. And as always, God remembered His covenant with His people. Never fails with His promises. So He set out to save them. And so that's what He was doing exactly with these 10 plagues, saving His people. In verse 23, it says, I will set a redemption between my people and your people. And this is the language of salvation. Redemption is the purchase price of freedom, the ransom payment for a slave. Verse 25, Pharaoh realizes, hey, my magicians, they must be having a bad day. I don't know, maybe they didn't have a good breakfast. Maybe they've just had a bad week. Maybe I've asked them to do too much this week. They're just tired and worn out. They're just not getting it done. I guess I've got to take actions into my own hands. I'm going to go to Moses and Aaron and say, you know what? Go ahead and sacrifice to your God. But you know what? Do it right here in the land. What's the catch here? Well, it's still in Egypt, and Moses knew better. Verses 26 and 27, what does it say there? Moses says, we must go where? Into the wilderness. So what do we see as a great example for Moses? We see no compromise. Only obedience. So here's a question. Are you still in Egypt? So we're here today on Sunday. Are we willing to leave our sins behind the rest of the week? Or do we come on Sunday and we get refreshed? We worship God, but then we get back into our routines, whatever we may be doing, jobs, retirement. And are we then just following and using our own abilities to live each day? Are we willing to make sacrifices? And only a few. And do we really actually want to stay in Egypt? Well, let's see what Spurgeon has to say. This, pay close attention, because these are hard words. This is the problem when we have to come up here and teach. We prepare, and we get like double and triple convicted, and we read through this, and then we have to stand up here and attempt to instruct, but very penetrating. So I get multiple doses here. So let's see what Spurgeon says. God's demand is not that His people should have some little liberty, some little rest in their sin. No, but they should go right out of Egypt. Christ, listen carefully, Christ did not come into the world merely to make our sin more tolerable, but He came to deliver us right away from it. He did not come to make hell less hot, or sin less damnable, or our lust less mighty, but to put all these things far away from His people and work out a full and complete deliverance. Are we supposed to look back at our old self? Or are we supposed to put our hand to the plow and go forward? Only go forward. The quote continues. If I haven't convicted you enough yet already, there's more. Christ does not come to make people less sinful. Read that again. Christ does not come to make people less sinful. Some of us may believe that. But he comes to make them leave off sin altogether. Not to make them less miserable, but to put their miseries right away. And to give them joy and peace in believing him. The deliverable must be complete, or else there is no deliverance at all. So we can't be half in. If we're going to be true followers of Christ, we've got to be all in and put our trust and hope in Christ alone. So let's talk about the why. Why do these plagues matter? This is the Old Testament, right? So I grew up in the PCUSA church, never had anything preached from the Old Testament. It was always the New Testament, because that's where the gospel is. Coming into the PCA church that I was once a part of, very little in the Old Testament. It really wasn't until coming here where the dots are connected for us. So let's see what the significance of these plagues are, the why. Well, we must follow Christ without compromise. We just read this from the quote, God doesn't desire partial obedience, but an unconditional surrender to his grace. So think about a military action in a war, and at some point, one side surrenders to the other side. So why was there surrender? Why did one side or country, and I'm just using a generic example, they saw they were defeated? Okay. So did they give up? Too much hardship for them to endure? So when they surrendered, what happens? They what? Stops the fighting. What else happens? They submit. They're now under the authority of who they surrender to. We all agree with that? In the world that we live in today, if we're going to be truly set apart, we've got to surrender. Not just on Sundays, not just when things get tough, but each minute of every day. So we have two examples in Pharaoh and Moses. Many think like they are like Moses, but in their heart of hearts, they are like Pharaoh. There may be some in this room, there may be family members, there may be friends, there may be folks that we know that profess Christ, but their actions may not show that. So, how then should we live in light of this truth? No compromise. To quote Ryken, many people try to offer God some sort of compromise. When they need help, they start to negotiate with him. They promise that if he will only get them out of whatever trouble they happen to be in, just this time, start to follow him. But then they never follow through. Did we see that with Pharaoh? With the swarm of the flies? Plead for me, he says to Moses. What does Moses do? He pleads to the Lord. What happens to the flies? They go away. But then, what does Pharaoh do? He goes back to his old ways. Only if God will get us out of trouble, Just this time we'll start to follow. Then don't follow through. Because I'm out of trouble now. I don't need you now, Lord. I got it now. But thanks for the help. As soon as their troubles are over, they forget about God entirely. What makes this so foolish is that God cannot be mocked, nor can he be deceived. He draws a careful distinction between his people and those who are not his people. The dividing line is Jesus Christ. His cross is the redemption that God has set between faith and unbelief, between the hard-hearted and the born again, between the redeemed and the damned. Given the choice, it is far better to live with the people of God than to stay in Egypt. So, on what side of the dividing line that we just read about do you stand? And if you're in Egypt, what's keeping you there? Is your obedience only partial or in full? And do you fully grasp what it means to follow Christ without compromise? Having asked all those questions, ask yourself, what action will you take today? We've got the example of Moses and how he led his people. Moses was a faithful servant. We should be faithful servants. We've got the example of Pharaoh. Did things turn out well for Pharaoh? Did things turn out well for Moses? How will things turn out well for us? There's only one way. Through Christ. If we reject the cross, if we play games with the cross, if we're not all in, if we don't take a no compromise approach, if we are not compelled to be true followers of Christ, we will be with Pharaoh. If we follow Christ and we recognize the joy and peace that we get from what he has done for us, and recognize that, as the quote said, he didn't come to make us less sinful, but he came to do that transformation in our hearts. And each and every day, we cling to his word and we recognize that this is the instruction for how we should live. And we come here in the next hour to hear the preaching of his word. We come here and in 20 to 25 minutes, we will actually come into his presence to worship him? Is that not enough for us? That's where great joy is. So we are out of time. Thank you for listening. I think, again, like I said, Jacob will be here next week to continue our instruction with Exodus. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work you have done on the cross, that you have paid the price in full. And through the work of the Spirit, you have called us to surrender all, to come in obedience, to come in faithfulness, to have no compromise. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts even now as we prepare to come to worship you, that we would seek you, and just like you commanded in Scripture, you have, through the work of Christ on the cross, through the work of your Spirit in our heart, you have let us go from our old ways, from our old self. And you've brought us to serve you. May we recognize that our highest calling is to be your servant. May we surrender all and look to you as the only authority in our lives. We thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. We are undeserving. Pray that you would give us gratefulness and great joy and peace for this truth and for this love that you've given us. Pray now as we go to worship you that you would help us to not be distracted, that you would keep us encouraged. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.